By the mid-1920s, a lot of the Earth had been explored, both the North and South Poles. Most of the major rivers had been discovered. But there remained one yet, elusive goal, and that was often referred to as the Third Pole. It's the highest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, at a height of 29,035 feet. In 1924, there was a British team that was poised to make that claim. They wanted to try and make that journey up there. There had been previous attempts in 1921, but no climber had ever gone over 24,600 feet. And it was unclear to a lot of the climbers if they could even survive that high, what it would be like, and whether they would need supplemental oxygen for that. So it's with that that about June of 1924, two climbers attempted to make this bid for the summit. One man was 38 years old, George Mallory. He was one of Britain's most able rock climbers. He had been to Everest a number of times, and he was used to high altitude climbing. He had with him a younger man, age 22, named Andrew Sandy Irwin. He had no Himalayan or high-altitude experience, but he was very adept at the riggings for all the oxygen tanks and such. A lot of this apparatus was kind of trial and error. They were trying to get it to see how it would work, and so he was pretty good at getting these apparatuses going. In fact, the people there, the Sherpas and the Tibetans, would often look at these tanks and they would laugh and they would call it, well, that's their English air that they were bringing up with them. The earlier attempts, Mallory, when he had tried it on his own, he kind of looked at it, well, trying to make the summit using oxygen just didn't really seem very sporting to him, so he didn't want to do that. But yet on his third expedition, he came to realize the only way that he could likely be able to do it was to have this supplemental oxygen. So he looked at his partner, Sandy, as his key to success, a way to make it up there to the very summit. But they also knew that the oxygen, they often had to rebuild it. It weighed about 30 pounds, this pack of oxygen. It was often unreliable and had leaks. So they set off. They set off on the morning of June 6th from their base camp. Their base camp was about 23,100 feet. It was called the North Col. And they thought it would take them about 3 days to make that journey to the top of Mount Everest. They had passed another part of their expedition who was up there, and his name was Howard Somerville. And as they passed him, Mr. Mallory asked him to borrow a camera. Mr. Mallory got so excited and going up, he forgot to take a camera. That's the way they said his personality was, and he was notorious for forgetting things. So they started off. As they started off, there was another part of the team. He was a geologist. His name was Noel Odell. And he was behind him. He was offering the support. And he could see them going off in the distance. These two tiny little specks going off as they were going to go to what was called the second step. And as they started going, he thought they were getting off strong, and he thought surely they would make it to the summit. But then as time went on, there was a sudden snow squall, and the upper slopes just got covered with a thin layer of snow, and they couldn't be seen any longer. Well, Mr. Odell was behind them, and again, he was going to this other base camp, and he found that they had made it to this camp. They had set up some tents. But they had obviously been in a hurry, because when you went into one of the tents, the one for Irving's tent, it was just, equipment was all over the place. Things were just oxygen canisters all over the place. So he concluded, well, maybe they were just in a big rush because they had kind of left kind of late for this bid for the summit. So he watched through the night to see if there's any sign of them. Didn't see any, and there wasn't any sign. So after about 2 days, he went back to that last camp where they had been at, but nobody had been back there. And the realization had then been that Mallory and Irving were lost. They were lost. They didn't make it. Well, brethren, today we're not on a journey of 29,000. 35 feet. We're on a separate journey. Symbolically, we're on a journey of less than 150 feet. Less than 150 feet, and I'll let you get to that in a few minutes. But although our journey is very much shorter, it's more difficult, it's more treacherous, has higher demands, greater rewards. And unlike Everest, it is not humanly possible. But yet we're called to make this journey. Brethren, are you and I equipped for this journey of 150 feet? Well, we're going to look at the Day of Atonement as our personal journey to the Holy of Holies. What does it represent for you and I today? Are we there yet, as children would often say, in a journey? Can we make it? Can we be successful in this? Let's go over to Hebrews as we start. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we're going to start in verse 6. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Now these things had been prepared. The priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, speaking of the Day of Atonement, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So we're told right here that this is a symbol. The Greek word is parable, from which we get the English word parable itself. It has given us some insight. Go to verse 10. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The Greek there more represents restoring what is out of line. So it was symbolic for a time that's restoring what is out of line. For us, it's having redemption from sin, from having access to God's throne. And we see that this tabernacle then, God is using then as this parable, as a symbol to help teach us about access to him. Well, that 150 feet that I was referring to was about the distance that the high priest had to take from the eastern side gate of the tabernacles up to the Holy of Holies. Doesn't sound like it was very far, but it was less than 150 feet. In some of your, you might have descriptions and little diagrams in some of your Bibles. But the tabernacle courtyard was roughly about 50 by 150 feet. There were curtains all around the perimeter so that no one could see in. There was a gate in front. Closest to the front gate was a bronze altar for burnt offerings, and next to it was a bronze laver. That's more of a basin, big basin for washing. And then you come up to the tented area. It was a door to the tent, and we know the tent contained two rooms. The front was called the holy place, containing the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, a table for bread, and then a veil. There was a veil there in the that was a curtain that separated the front room from the back room. And it is the back room that was called the Holy of Holies. Inside was the Ark of the Covenant. It was kind of a box seat with two golden cherubims on each side, picturing the throne of God. And we'll get into a little more detail about this later. But why is this tabernacle and Holy of Holies, why is it of any significance to us today? What is important to us? What is the relevance of it today? What does it have to do with redemption? Well, brother, we know we have all sinned. We have all fallen short in breaking the commandments. We have failed in loving God properly and loving fellow man as we should. Let's go over to Isaiah 59 just to be reminded from God's perspective on how he looks at us when we have fallen short and how we need to have that corrected. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But, that big word there, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So that sin can separate us, just like being down in the deepest ocean in a cave. It can separate us from God, putting us far away from him. Verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. Yes, brethren, if we haven't certainly done, if we look at the commandments, perhaps he would say, well, hopefully, physically we haven't broken some of those commandments, but certainly we know spiritually we have broken all of the commandments in our different attitudes, way of thinking, and frame of minds that we've been in. And we're reminded that all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. These are familiar scriptures. The wages of sin is death. It's like having that death sentence over us, like being on death row. And we need to have that death sentence lifted on us. Rather than that, flex now where this journey is going, where it's starting. So we need to ask so that we're not in this situation of sin, having that death penalty over us. What is needed? What do we need to be doing? What are the conditions that we need to be going our way on this journey? Let's return now just to that story about Everest and these climbers. You know, with these climbers, even with their experiences, they had a plan. They had a plan, and so much depended on weather. The weather had to be right or things could not happen. Weather had to be perfect. They could have a snow and they could be lost very quickly. There could be high winds. And historically, many have lost their lives because of bad weather coming up unexpectedly. Certainly many have turned back when things got too tough, and some were injured. But we know that these men, too, when they looked at what they had to do, they had to have special knowledge. They had to have special knowledge. For them, it was a new frontier. They didn't know what to expect. They knew they needed help. And the climbers there, they would rely on the Sherpas, those people that lived there in the area. They would live at the base of the camp. They were familiar with the land. They were familiar with climbing. They knew about high altitude. They knew what kind of equipment was needed, what kind of tools, what kind of experience would be helpful for making that journey. They knew the slopes. They were guides. Let's go back to our journey. We're starting out. We've just entered into the courtyard. We see all these things before us, and we don't know. We don't know. As we start out, we start learning about God's way of life. What is there ahead of us? You know, we talk to people in the world, they have no idea about the holy days, little knowledge about the Bible. But we knew that back in the days of the Levitical priesthood, it was only the Levites that were able to go in to certain parts of the courtyard. It was reserved, and they had to have special knowledge on how they conducted themselves. They had authority from God to go in there. How about you and I, brethren? Have you looked at yourselves in the same kind of parallel? Well, we're told, John 6:44, that no man can come to Christ unless the Father calls him. And if we've been baptized, we've received that Holy Spirit. We have knowledge. We have special knowledge that we've been given to be able to make this journey. We're also told in Revelation that we're to be kings and priests, that we're to use that knowledge, not just for our own selves, but to be able to serve. So, brethren, in that way, we are priests in training now. We need help. We can't go it alone. We need direction to know what to do. The rest of the world, again, doesn't have it right now. But we know their time will come. Well, brethren, we have our guide. We have Jesus Christ there to teach us. And we're the priest in training. And even though our trek looks very difficult at times, our guide, Jesus Christ, is always there. Because we know, again, humanly, it's impossible. We can't do it on our own. Because we'll want to do it our way. And Jesus Christ is there to be reminding us that this trek needs to be done with righteousness, something that he's experienced in, something that he lives every day in, day out. And he has the authority. He has the authority to go to the very throne of God. And he is familiar with giving his life. He's familiar with sacrificing to be able to be there. So we need that mediator to speak on our behalf, to be able to lead us. Somebody that knows the way. Somebody that has gone through it before. Let's go now to Leviticus 16 as we talk about planning, as we talked about being prepared for this journey, and see what it takes. What did it take then for the priest at that time, particularly the high priest? Let's look at this, what this human high priest was told to do. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." God's very presence, they're telling them, was to be there. That they had to take this very seriously, that God was going to be there. Again, we're told, we're reminded that this pictures God's presence, God's very throne. It had to be done at the right time, or else there was a risk of death. If Aaron didn't do it the right time of year, he could die. Well, with this kind of information that Aaron knew and the other high priests had followed, they knew that they also had to do their part. They had to wash, and they had to put on special garments. It took preparation. They couldn't just show up and just stroll on in. They had to be prepared in the right way. They had to be looking to God to help them on how to wash themselves. And we're told we need to be washed with God's word ourselves. Let's go over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. A lot of this covers what we sometimes often cover during Passover. Psalm 51. Let's read verses 1 through 4. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Here David in this prayer wanted to be clean. He wanted to be free of this iniquity that was besetting him. And likewise too, brethren, we have to prepare as priests in training that we have to be continually washed. We have to be continually clean as we make our journey. Continue in verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." We're looking to God's direction on how to do it, not our insight, on God's direction. You know, we know that these climbers at Everest, they had to have special clothing too. They had to keep warm. They had to keep the cold out. They had special boots that were designed for climbing. They had gloves that were able to grip the ropes. They had backpacks that they stored their tools, they stored their supplies. Let's go back now to Leviticus 16. Again, let's see how the priest, how they were preparing. Leviticus 16 in verse 4, telling the priest what he needed to do, the high priest. "And he shall put on holy linen turban, holy linen tunic, and linen trousers on his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." There was a ritual there on how to do things the right way. They had to take their time. They had to do it the right way, making sure they had the right clothing. Holy garments. Well, we know man cannot make things holy. It was up to God to make things holy. And God instructed them how to do this. And he instructed them how to make these garments. And he gave them the special instructions on how to take care of them. And they also had to reflect this way of living, about being holy in a way of life. Brethren, we're told too as priests in training that we need to have fine linen, clean and white. It reflects righteousness. It reflects purity. We can't just stroll in to God's throne just as we are. We have to have that right clothing, the right requirements. What else would be needed besides clothing and garments of righteousness? Well, with that, we know that it's also humility and repentance. Humility and repentance are also vitally important. You know, as we have our children as they grow up and young people, sometimes we try to explain to them about fasting, what fasting is all about. We tell them about the Day of Atonement. It's being at one with God without sin. But we have to explain to them, fasting does nothing to forgive our sins. It doesn't in any way even up the score. Fasting just helps us to be in the mindset. In the mindset where we can realize our weaknesses. We can realize, more importantly, our reliance on God and see the need. See the need on why we have to repent. And that's an important part of our journey, that we have to be continually looking at ourselves in the spirit and attitude of repentance, not just obeying the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, to be examining ourselves, to see how we need God in every aspect of our lives. Let's go over to Joel now. Joel 2. Joel 2, beginning in verse 12. Joel 2 and verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. And God isn't just interested in these physical garments the way we want them, but they need to be prepared His way. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. So God wants us to be afflicting ourselves, to be looking at ourselves, to be in this frame of mind, to be repentant. Now as we look at our guide, the high priest Jesus Christ, for us, we know that He's not sinned. He's never sinned. He's already clean. He doesn't need to wash. He already has His holy garments, and as we said before, He's thoroughly experienced in righteousness. He's been to the throne of God, and He's at the right hand of God now. And He is familiar with what it takes to live a way of life that requires sacrifice. These climbers, like a lot of climbers that climbed Everest, they had to deal with a lot of sacrifices in their lives. Mr. Mallory was married, and he had 3 children. So he had to spend time being away from his family. For a lot of climbers, as they struggle, as they're trying to go up carrying heavy loads, their body strains as they carry heavy burdens. They're dealing with hard conditions. There are physical challenges that they have to deal with. They have to endure sometimes difficult hardships, and they have to risk injury and death. That's part of what they're willing to do in sacrificing. For brethren, we have our sacrificing to do. We know that we're not told, we don't go the easy way. We go the difficult way, the narrow way. And that has its sacrifices too. The world looks at us and they think we're off our rocker most of the time. And they don't know and they don't understand. And we do often have to have ridicule. And we have tensions and problems with people at work, people in the neighborhood, relatives. And we are called to sacrifice as well. But again, our focus isn't to be just on ourselves. It's on our high priest, Jesus Christ, knowing that He was willing to give His life and that we need to as well. Well, let's look again back to the human high priest. The human high priest, as he was there conducting the services there for ancient Israel, he had to prepare himself. He had to prepare himself by offering sacrifices. He had to offer sacrifices not only for himself, but for his household and for all of Israel. Because he knew he could not come before God with his burden of sin and its penalty. So he offered sacrifices. Well, we are, like we said, we are living sacrifices. We are priests in training, living sacrifices. We let the old man die at baptism so that we could have a new life, so that we could be heirs of God. be able to be there, part of God's very family, being a living sacrifice every day. So now let's go back to Leviticus 16. We're reminded that there were special sacrifices that were conducted that day. Let's talk about those. There were two different goats there. One we know was for God and the other was for Satan. There was a dual meaning there. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Beginning in verse 9. Leviticus 16 and verse 9. Let's start in verse 8. Then Aaron cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel, or some translations, scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat unto which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. What is a sin offering? We know that animal sacrifices don't take away sin. But it was something that God wanted them to do to teach them a lesson about what sacrifice was about, that they needed redemption. Brethren, we're here today. We don't look to animal sacrifices. We look to Christ's sacrifices. We knew that Christ died to take away the penalty, that death penalty that we talked about earlier that was hanging over our head, that he died on behalf of our sins so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could continue on that journey. Because again, just like those climbers had their big backpacks, it was a burden to them. Sin can that way be a burden to us on our journey, and it has to be taken off. We can't continue with that journey with that burden of sin hanging over us. Let's go now. Hold your place in Leviticus 16. We're going to come back to it. But let's go back to Hebrews 9 that we were just reading when we started out. Let's go back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, read verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He was a spiritual being that came to be able to intercede on our behalf. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. One of the interesting points about one of the original words here that's used in verse 12, this word for eternal redemption, MacArthur in the Study Bible says the original word was used for the release of slaves by payment of a ransom. It was used for release of slaves by redemption, by payment of a ransom. So people were familiar with this term, that it was something, if you had slaves and you were going to buy that slave back, it was used to redeem them. And this is the word that's used there, that Christ was having to give his very life so that we could be redeemed. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and that's what it was doing, it was just purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ had a purpose. He knew that purpose with the Father. He knew that he had to come and cleanse us from our dead works so that we'd be able to serve the living God. Brethren, that's what we're reminded what atonement means. It's about forgiveness of sin, reconciliation between God and man. Let's go over to Colossians and read more about reconciliation. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, that you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Yes, brethren, we were aliens. We know that we were set apart. We were on the other side of the veil, if you will. We could not access God's throne. And we needed this reconciliation. It was just done one time. But we have to do our part. We have to do our part continually because we have to battle. We battle with sin day in and day out. Let's go now to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 1. Because we cannot take this reconciliation for granted. We cannot think of it lightly. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's an interesting analogy when we're talking about Mount Everest. The whiteness of the snow that was all around these climbers there. God wants us to be white. Wants us to be white, not be red like crimson. You know, if you have a computer and sometimes you try to get rid of certain files and you erase them, we're told that oftentimes you can make that attempt, but those traces of your file are still there. Well, God doesn't work that way. When he puts our sin away, that sin is put away. We're told you don't have to turn there. In Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us. And we can have that confidence. And it's with that confidence that we can go boldly to God's throne. Not with this guilt hanging over us as we go to the throne of God, that we can have that boldness to be there as we make our journey because we have repented, because we have Christ's blood that has reconciled us. And we can be there before God. We've seen that this wall, we now have access to it. It's been broken down. We know that when Christ was crucified, that the veil tore. We're not going to turn there, but that's in Matthew 27, where the veil tore. And it amazed and it puzzled everyone there. They were wondering, how could that happen? They didn't understand the significance that veil was torn so that we could have access to the ark, so we could have access to the mercy seat, because before that it was restricted. It was restricted access. But we can come within that veil. And we're going to see when the high priest came through that veil, he didn't just come empty-handed. He came with coals of fire, and he sprinkled the blood of the bull and the blood of the first goat there. Let's go now to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, talking about this wall, this veil that was there. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 2, we're going to read through verse 16. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by which is now called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens. We just read that word earlier about being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without hope. You look around and so many are without hope. And that is a tremendous treasure and jewel that we have, that we can have hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, that veil that we were talking about, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. God and Christ and the Father didn't want the death penalty to be hanging over our head. They wanted us to be able to have eternal life and that we can have access. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both them to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So just think of this, a wall between you and God, and there's this big, huge metal ball, and it just crashes and just knocks it all to pieces. Been knocked down. Now we have access to God. That's what God wants us to think in those terms. We have access to God. That barrier is gone. We have open access to God's throne. We're no longer outsiders. We think about that. No longer outsiders. No more aliens. That we can be there. We can approach God at any time. Let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. knowing that this barrier has been broken down. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. That's what God would want us to do, to be able to take advantage of that, to be able to use that opportunity daily. Verse 20. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, in having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. These are something that we can stake our very life on, that God wants us to have that hope ever before us, that we can approach God, that we can be able to have that boldness and be able to be God's children, just like a child going to his parent, having that access. And brethren, we do cover a lot of these same passages during Passover. But what makes atonement different? How is atonement different from Passover? We know that Passover, we cover Christ coming, passing over our sins, dying for us on our behalf. Well, we know atonement pictures a universal access for all of mankind. Universal access. That all, when Christ returns, will be able to have access if they make the right choices. We just kept the Feast of Trumpets not long ago that pictures Christ's return. And we know that the world will be able to understand in the future atonement if they choose. If they choose, they have to make that choice themselves. Let's go back and talk for a moment again about the climbers there in Everest. One of the things that was vital for making their trip and surviving was that of taking fire, taking warmth, something that was very essential. They were going to be there among ice and snow and frostbite. Hypothermia was an ever threat. They would have to deal with the wind and snowy conditions, and they knew that fire would be essential for life. Well, if we look at the priest, they approached the altar with a fire pan. With a fire pan, it was full of incense. We know if it was done wrong, as we said, the priest could die. And God gave special instruction how that fire was to be kept up and maintained. We're not going to go there, but we know the account of Aaron had two sons that offered strange fire. They reasoned that they could do it their own way, and they died in the process. The sacrifice, the heat needs to be done God's way. We can't underestimate the importance of obedience to God and think of ways where we're going to do it our way. We need to look to God in every way. Sometimes we think that we know what God wants, but we may be clearly wrong, and that's where we have to be asking God for his instruction, his discernment, so that he shows us how the right ways to do things. Well, let's picture this fire pan. It was taken for a moment. It had incense. We're told in Revelation, we're not going to go there, that the smoke of incense represents our prayers. It represents our prayers that we go to the throne of God, that we're preparing our prayers. We're getting our mind in a frame of mind with humility, approaching God, being grateful, being thankful for all the things that he's given to us. This incense was to be a sweet, appealing scent, as our prayers should be. It's not about grumbling and being bitter. Our prayers are to be sweet and appealing, having that humility, having gratitude, having love being reflected in them. It's the right kind of communication that God wants to see between ourselves and him. If we lack that warmth, if we lack that love, we're just like that climber on Everest is trying to make that journey just on his own without any kind of warmth, without any kind of fire. It's so vital, so very necessary to have that warmth there. Remember once on a backpacking trip in Yosemite, it was Thanksgiving weekend, and a group of about 10 or 12 of us got up there, and we were camping on snow. We slept on about a foot of snow. But all day long, you wanted to be around that fire. Even though we had jackets, we had to be around that fire because it was just so cold. Brethren, that's just how important it is to have that fire kindled within us, of being able to have those sacrifices as we go through God with the right kind of incense that's appealing to God in that way. So, let's go back to this journey. We're there, approaching the mercy seat now. That's been our destination, getting to God's throne. What other lessons are there that we can learn that we're there approaching that mercy seat? You know, it's been about 30 years. It was about 30 years after that Mallory, rather, and Irving were lost on Mount Everest that two others were able to make that climb. That was Ed Hillary and a Sherpa named Tenzing Norgay, and they did it in 1953. So there was a lapse of a whole 30 years, but they did make that summit. It was a new frontier. They were excited. They looked around. They were someplace nobody else had been before. They were looking at a view that unless you were in an airplane, no one else had seen before. And they had gone down. They've gone down in the history books. And they had their time of glory. And they will be remembered. Well, brethren, we're in a similar way. We're priests in training. We're at the summit of the universe. And we're there at God's very throne. If you're just called, it's a new frontier. And we're learning things. You should be learning things all the time. Eager things. Again, when the world starts to see, it's going to be a completely new frontier for them, what they will be seeing. And we're happy, and we can be excited for mankind, that one day mankind will be able to see the view that we see as we're there at God's very throne. And yet, how much more will God awe and inspire us? So many more things that we need to see. We will be astonished as God reveals more things when Christ returns. And as we view Christ there, being right there with him. Let's now focus. Let's go to Exodus. Let's now focus on that mercy seat and exactly what was there. Because again, just like that journey at Mount Everest, there are certain things that we need to be continually watching and mindful of. Because you know what? Even those on Mount, being on the summit doesn't mean you can't fall off. Being at the top of Mount Everest doesn't mean you can't fall off. Likewise, we have our responsibilities as well. We remember that the ark that was there at the mercy seat, it was a very small box. It was about 3 3/4 feet by about 2 1/4 feet by about 2 1/4 feet. So it was not a very big box at all. It had a solid gold lid. You can read the details here. A solid gold lid, and it had the two cherubim each side mounted on either side. Let's go to verse 21 of Exodus 25 and see again what was inside this mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Well, what was this testimony? I'd like to read from the commentary James Fawcett Brown about what this testimony represented. The testimony, that is, the two stone tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, because by it God did testify his sovereign authority over Israel as his people, his selection of them as the guardians of his will and worship, and his displeasure in the event of their transgressing of his laws. While on their part, by receiving and depositing this law in its appointed place, They testified their acknowledgement of God's right to rule over them and their submission to the authority of his law. Brethren, the Ten Commandments are there. We acknowledge their authority in our lives, that we live our lives by them, that we want God to show us how to live, that we walk our walk of life within the law, and we're reminded about the law, even as the climbers were reminded with every step about gravity. They were reminded about gravity continually. So, too, we have to be reminded about God's commandments on our journey. So that was one of the items that was there, the testimony of the Ten Commandments. Let's look now. But what else was there in the ark? We know there was a pot of manna. It was a pot of manna. What did that represent? We know that bread, that God gave them the bread of life in the wilderness. We cannot sustain our lives just without bread. We need bread in every way. Our lives depend on God. And we're here, we're being reminded that we're without bread now. We're reminded how we need God to sustain us in every way, that we don't live by human bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that goes back to the testimony that we were talking about. That manna reminds us about living by every word of God. That's how we live our life. Let's go down to the next item that was there in the ark. It had Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod. We're not going to turn there, but there was a controversy among the tribes of who would be the ones, which tribe would be there, would be part of the priesthood. And God validated that it was going to be Aaron's line. And they had put, if you remember the story, the account, they had put different pieces of branches, and they waited to see what God would show. And Aaron's branch had buds, and it produced blossoms, and had even ripe almonds. As we look at this, we're reminded of Christ, that Christ is the branch, that we're connected to that branch, and that we need to be bearing fruit ourselves. That God just doesn't want a branch without any leaves, any blossoms, any fruit. That we need to be producing fruit in our lives. So it's a good reminder when we think of Aaron's rod there in the mercy seat, that we need to be doing our part, producing fruit. Let's go to verse 22, we're just at in Exodus 25. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. They were instructed what God wanted them to do. This is where they were to start getting into the same mindset with God. This is where the oneness, you could say, would start. As this represents God's throne, we have that opportunity to be there, to be able to cry out, Abba, Father, to have that intimate relationship with God. That it just isn't this box that's there that's shiny and has the gold on it, but that it's the very throne of God, and God wants us to approach it with that kind of frame of mind, that it is someplace that we can go at any time with that intimacy of calling our Father, Abba, being able to take our mind and heart to God, the things that are bothering us. He has hopes and dreams for us, and that we can take our hopes and dreams to Him, and we can do things in line with Him. Let's go over now to Titus. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. They were there at the throne of God, not because of anything that we've done. It's been because of God's grace and His mercy that He gives us this as a gift. It's a gift. We don't get puffed up thinking, oh, look what I've done. Like the climbers on Everest, they might boast and think, well, look what I've done. I've done something that no one else has done. No, it's been by God's grace that we've done this. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us, speaking of Christ, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Isn't that exciting to think that God looks at us as His own special people? Special people, that we're purified. That's you and I. That we hold a place of importance. Place of importance, that we're special to God. And He wants us to be zealous. He wants us to be zealous about being His people. That we're not just called just for our own little salvation, but that we're called too to do a work. To do a work that God would have us to do so that all of mankind can know what God has in store eventually for them. And through this process, we're reminded that we're taking on the mind of Christ. Taking on the mind of Christ, thinking as God thinks. We're not just an independent climber on a hill. We're climbing the way God wants us to go. We're going on that journey as He would have us to go. We're putting away the self-concern, the selfishness. As people are out there, they're just out there for survival. That's not what God wants us to be in a mindset. You're just out there surviving just on our own. God wants us there to be prepared, to take the right steps, to follow the right course. Because if we don't, what again are the consequences? just like Everest, we can fall off. Well, brethren, now let's go back to Leviticus 16. We talked about the first goat representing Christ, that he gave his life so that we could be redeemed. Let's talk now about that second goat. And that's one thing that we need to highlight. Oftentimes, I know someone will ask you about the Day of Atonement, or you might be explaining about the Holy Days, and too oftentimes we may just focus on this second part about Satan being put away. Remember, there are two goats. There are two goats, and we need to keep that very much in mind. Okay, let's go to Leviticus 16 and verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send them away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So we know that this represents that Satan will ultimately have the responsibility of the sins that he has caused, that he has the sins that he's influenced mankind to commit, that all that blame and responsibility will be put on his head, and he is to be cast out to outer darkness. That ultimately is to be his penalty. That God wants fairness. In every way, God is going to put everything back on Satan. But just for a moment, have you ever stopped and consider there may be even, as this is done, even a dual lesson for us? Here is this priest and the fit man. They've been fasting. They've been fasting as they're dealing with this goat. Do you remember the account when the disciples were trying to cast out a demon and they weren't able to do it, and later on Christ asked them? This is in Matthew 17. He said it was because of their unbelief, but he said, this type does not go out but by prayer and fasting. Isn't that interesting that here in that same way, fasting was required of the priest and this fit man because they were to be dealing with Satan. They were going to be exposed to him. And God wanted them to maintain that humble closeness, to be remembering where their reliance was on God. But brethren, there's that lesson there with us. When we deal with Satan, we sometimes have to have the prayer and fasting ourselves, because this is a foe that does not go away easily. And we need to be doing our part. But it's an interesting parallel. It's here with that high priest and that fit man were in that frame of mind too. And afterwards, what did they have to do? They had to wash. They had to wash because they were exposed to this uncleanness. Well, brethren, let's talk about Satan for a moment. He's there to knock us off our journey to the throne of God. He is there to stop our oneness with God. And this is the great part. We might think, if we were just to talk about Satan be put away, well, there's a vacuum there. If you just remove Satan away, what has to then fill that vacuum is God's righteousness, God teaching people how to live. And that's where the second goat comes into place, the first goat, rather, about Christ being redeemed. But as we look at Satan, he's there. He's just like that bad weather that was facing the climbers on Everest. He wants to try to blind them with confusion, just like a snowstorm or wind. He's just like a terrorist that wants to set a trap under our feet as we're on our journey. He wants to make the ground look solid when maybe it may be weak and may give way and we may fall into some kind of trap. That's what Satan is out there to do. That's why he has to be put away. And that's what mankind is dealing with day in and day out as we are. But we could look to the future where there'll be no more traps, no more blindness, where Satan will be put away. That's exciting that he will be put away. But brethren, again, there's two parts to atonement. It's about him being put away and the reconciliation that all of mankind will have as well. You know, when these climbers at Everest, when they disappeared, remember their friend went to look after them to see what he could see, and he found that their tent was a mess. There was It looked like they had been in a hurry. It looked like perhaps Mallory, the head of the expedition, we were told that he was often forgetful. One might ask, did he get so excited about the moment that he rushed out? Did he just had his mindset on just making the summit where he didn't take the right time to examine, to see what the conditions were, where he didn't see if they had enough oxygen? Did he get too caught up in the prospects of glory? Did they override his precautions that he should have been taking? That can happen. For brethren, that oxygen is very symbolic for us with God's Holy Spirit. We can't just assume we've got it made, that we need to have, just like oxygen, renewing that supply daily. That's what we need for our bodies, our spiritual bodies, to be able to, again, to go to that throne, to be able to make it. Let's go to Romans 8. We know that we can only go for a few minutes without oxygen. It is so vital to our existence. Romans 8, verses 14 to 16. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's exciting, to be reminded that we are the children of God, that we can go to God with that boldness to this very throne. You know, the original tabernacle and the ark, they're gone. But God is still on his throne. He still has his laws. He still extends this message of atonement for us and ultimately for the world. That the world will be offered reconciliation in the future, but we're offered reconciliation every day if we do our part, if we repent, if we examine ourselves and go to God for his forgiveness. And then we can access that throne through the veil. We have access to the throne. But Satan is there, as we said, wanting to block the entrance to that veil, wanting us to forget that we're reconciled, wanting to distract us. But we have to do our part, humbly going before God, presenting ourselves before the mercy seat, and being reminded of how much we need God in our very lives. It's exciting that the world will one day understand what we know. But we have to remember it's God's desire and plan to extend his mercy and forgiveness to all the world, not just us so that we have tunnel vision, to all the world. And this day pictures God's mercy so that mankind can be reconciled to him through Christ's sacrifice. Brethren, it's exciting that we have this opportunity now, that we're making that journey day by day. We're following the guide, Jesus Christ. We have the map, his word, here to guide us. To close, I'd like to read a quote from Turgay Norgay. He's wrote in the Tiger of the Snows. He was the Sherpa that made it there to the summit. We look up for weeks, for months. That is all we have done. Look up, and there it is, the top of Everest. Only it is different now, so near, so close. Only a little more than 1,000 feet above us. It is no longer just a dream, a high dream in the sky, but a real and solid thing. A thing of rock and snow that men can climb. We make ready. We will climb it. This time, with God's help, we will climb it to the end. Well, brethren, with God's help, we will make this journey too, pictured by the Day of Atonement.